Alan, I really enjoyed that. I thought that was excellent.
Thank you, Greg.
What you said here in Romans 12 and what was that, 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceable with all men. I'm all for living peaceable with all men in unity and love of the Spirit. But when you encounter error in the church and you don't say anything about it, when you compare that to what's being said in James 4 and 17, therefore to him that knoweth not to do, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If we just go by and don't do anything about that, is that sin to us? If we see digression, we see error, and we don't say anything about it, we just let it go willy-nilly, would that be sin to us?
Sure it would be. Anytime we disobey, refuse to obey one of God's teaching, it is. It's sin. We need, as Christian people, your passage you referred to, Romans 12 and 18, as much lies within you. We individually need to do everything in our power to make peace in a situation like that. And we know to do good, like you said, and you don't do it, it's sin. So we need to step up our efforts in promotion of peace and harmony in the body.
You encounter a congregation and you know they're in error, and you approach them about it and you say, you know, this is sin. You've lost in the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God. And you know, you show them the correct way, and they still don't want to follow that pattern that's taught in the New Testament. And you back off from that, and you just let them do their own thing. Is it still up to us to say, hey, you know, we gave you room here, and do we just disfellowship them at that time?
It amazes me, Greg, how many times people have to have, and the testimony of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. You know, when genuine effort has been put forth to correct a doctrinal error, for an example, if you said a congregation, so in a congregational error, like at Revelation 2, Revelation 3, and efforts have been put forth by genuine several men in an attempt to do that, then I do not know why people have to go reinvestigate that time and time again. When genuine effort has been put forth, and we know it's according to Scripture, and those all efforts have failed, then I think we back off and let them go their way and accept the fact we're not going to convert everybody and we're not going to keep everybody. There are some people who are going to do what the Bible says, go astray, they're going to err. And we do what we can to bring them back. And there may be time down the road that we can have a better opportunity due to circumstances changing. But for the here and now, I think it's time to turn and walk away.
All right. Thank you for your answer.
I had a comment here. You know, when I think of peace and the way people use it today, peace isn't a state of non-conflict. It's a place where righteousness is upheld. James 3, verse 18, I'll get your comment on that. James 3:18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The difference between a peacemaker and a peace dweller is a peacemaker goes out and make sure righteousness is upheld. They have to do that with the correct attitude. But Galatians 6, 7, and 8 teaches us that whatever we sow, that will we also reap. If we don't sow righteousness, we're not going to have peace abounding. You know, we hear people say stuff, if I say something that's going to upset them, or I'm going to leave that between them and God, that's not the attitude of a peacemaker and making sure that righteousness is upheld. That's the idea of a peace dweller. You comment on James 3:19.
Well, what you've said is fine. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I don't have any other comment on what you said. You said it very well.
17 there, I think it says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And those last two are kind of the killer on it.
Yes.
We have a hard time being impartial and upholding righteousness when it comes to the family members that are involved or our close friends, and staying impartial and being sincere and actually wanting peace to be upheld and righteousness to be upheld instead of me and my family to have our way in this matter.
Nathan, that is a great point. It is amazing to me For an example, on the marriage question, how many people change their view when their kids get divorced and remarried unscripturally? In those type of circumstances, it's just amazing how many people all of a sudden had a new thought and they changed their view. And that's showing partiality as far as I'm concerned. Thank you very much, Nathan.
One thing, as Nathan was alluding to there, I know you mentioned in the start of your presentation there, is that many people try to make distinction between truth and unity, or truth and peace, whereas in the Bible, it distinguishes them as they go together. They're not two extremes of a spectrum. In order to have unity, in order to have peace, you must have truth. You must be able to unite on the truth. Otherwise, there is no way to have true peace, true unity.
Right.
Do you have any other comments on that?
The only comment I would really have, David, is the fact that spiritually, and as Bible students, now there may be another category along the way, but I think of worship, doctrine, salvation, church government, Christian living, and Christian liberties. We can need to dwell together on worship, doctrine, salvation, etc. And this is how we're going to have peace. And when people begin to promote things that are contrary to worshiping in spirit and truth, contrary to sound doctrine, then the Bible gives us precedent for discipline within the New Testament church that we have to enforce. We're not going to be at peace with all men, but we can work toward that. And if a person we meet with resistance, despite book, chapter, and verse that we may offer, then, you know, we can only do so much, but we need to do that so much, whatever it is we can do. We have these categories that we can understand Scripture better and we can unite. Ephesians 4:4-6 lays it out real well and lists the seven ones that were mentioned.
I meant to make this comment as well. In conflict resolution and management classes and counseling, they teach you that you don't say that something is right or wrong. You put that aside and you just work towards peace and resolving the situation, making everybody happy. But verse 17, James chapter 3, verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure. We have to insist upon the truth and the righteousness if we want resolution, conflict resolution to happen. And I say that because I think sometimes when people try to clear up church conflict and stuff, they go by a mentality and approach that the world has formed and not by the upholding the pure wisdom from above and trying to resolve the conflict.
That's exactly. They've gone by what feels warm and fuzzy versus what is really Scripture. And we've got to stay with the Word. God's inspired Word has taught us how to have conflict resolution. A number of years ago, Brother Corder gave a topic at the study on conflict resolution that helped me then, and it helps me now every time I listen to some of those messages.
Alan, in my short life, I've realized that we have tried to, in a lot of situations in trying to make peace, have tried to love the situation away. And that problem that I find within myself is after I have done that, I'm not at peace with myself. To overlook without true repentance, to overlook things that, you know, we ought to have, you know, we ought to be in unity. If you act like a Christian like you should, I act like a Christian like I should, we're going to have peace. And we're going to have it. And we strive for the same goals and the same thing. But that's one thing that I have had to deal with over the years is having to falling into that category of loving a situation in a way just for the sake of peace. And I will say, it does not work.
Thank you. If the love did not keep the relationship where it should have been, love is probably not going to bring it back, you know, within that. We just got to follow the Bible. Teaches you how to do conflict resolution, how to handle it.
I'm not exactly sure what you were talk had reference to, but in your speech you made a statement about something being a cop out, and I think you were having reference to if someone says we will leave it between them and the Lord, that's a cop out. Can you explain that a little bit further?
I'd be glad to. You know, what I think and what I view as a cop out is when people really don't want to get their hands dirty into a situation where they could be a peacemaker and help to make peace and harmony in a situation, at least put forth an effort. But instead, they don't do anything. They just sit back with their hands folded in their laps and then say, well, we'll just leave it between them and God. And I just think it's a cop out on that, because people just, they don't want to get involved, and they just want to sit back and do nothing. And doing nothing violates Scripture.
Well, I agree with that, but you do also agree, don't you, that there are times that we have to leave things between another Christian and God.
Everything is left between them and God, ultimately. But that does not ever give us the right to do nothing to improve a situation.
Okay.
Thank you, Alan. Quick question. How do I know that, or how do I know when to be involved and get involved in a conflict resolution, especially between congregations? Sometimes I'll see something over there, but I don't have a rapport with that group necessarily. How do I know, and what are my limits for getting involved?
That is a very good question. How do I know? I don't have an immediate response to that for the strong response. I know as Christians, I've seen it be effective for people to say and walk into a situation and say, listen, I don't really know what's going on here between person A, person B, but I know there's some conflict here. If there's any way I can be a benefit in helping a peacemaking effort here, I'd love to do that. Is the door open for me to do that? And let's work at it. And I'm known to people to do that and be successful in creating that. But how do I know when to get involved? If it is a soul-saving situation, if somebody's in sin, then we don't really have any choice but to at least put forth the effort to reach out and with genuine kindness and all the nice attributes to promote peace and harmony and say, hey, listen, I'm concerned genuinely for your soul, and let me express my thoughts and then you see where it goes. That's the only thing I can think of right now. But thank you for that question, and I'll think about that longer.
My question is, if you have two people that aren't at peace, is sin always involved?
No. I do not think so. You got to look at why they're not at peace, but as much as lies within you live peaceful with all men. You know, Paul and Barnabas, they were not at peace. The Bible said the contention was so sharp between them that Paul went one way, Barnabas went another way. You know, so I don't think there was any sin that I can think of involved right then. Now, I don't know what those contentions were so sharp, what was said at that moment, but they agreed to disagree, I guess, and one went one way, one went another. Now, somebody may, I may be stood to be corrected on that, but I don't necessarily think so. Be easy on me, Jason.
I had a question about Matthew 18, you know, where it says, you know, take with you one or two more witnesses.
Yes, sir.
What kind of witnesses are they? Are they witnesses to the sin, or are they witnesses to the reaction of your encountering the problem and, you know, going up and talking to that person about the problem?
Good question. From my study, there are witnesses to the conversation transpiring between the conflict. There, that way every word can be established of what has transpired at that given time. It would be ideal, sure, if you had witnesses to a sin that someone was denying. It'd be great to have witnesses. If I may, let me go one step further. This is just general advice, take it or leave. But choosing those witnesses is very important. I recommend to people choosing witnesses who have a relationship with the person in error. that they might respond to. There are people that you might have a relationship with that you'd hate to say, no, I don't want to work this problem out if they came to you. And other people, you'd think, so what? So I think be careful with the witnesses, but the Bible does not legislate who the witnesses are or how to choose them.
I thought Mike asked a really good question.
He did.
And just a couple of things to consider about how I know if I should be one that's involved. I do think we need to have some caution in this. You know, when they brought to Jesus the woman taken in adultery, Jesus pretty much was uninvolved in that situation. That is, he said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, probably meaning that very sin, and they all just kind of melted away. Jesus didn't take up the challenge and launch into correcting her. Now, he did tell her eventually, go thy way and sin no more, but he didn't command that she be stoned to death because he didn't witness what they claimed to have witnessed. He wasn't party to it. When the man said, would you intervene? My brother won't divide the inheritance with me. Jesus said, I'm not a judge over that. And so I do think we need to have some caution. And I just looked quickly, and I'm not sure of this exactly, but you know, the watchman on the wall in Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel, I made you a watchman on the wall. And he seems to be saying to him in that figure, if you see a man, a wicked man, you're to warn him. If you see a righteous man turn from his righteousness, you're to warn him. So I think part of the answer is if you're aware of this situation or if it's affecting you or your family or your congregation, people that you have influence or leadership over. I think that's part of what's involved. And anyway, I thought those were some scriptures that might have some bearing on that. I'd be interested in some comments.
Yeah, I'd be interested in some comments too. That's a very, very good question, a very applicable situation of when do we get involved and when do we say, hey, that's not my business to get involved.
Just wanted to share a scripture that helps me when I can remember it in peacemaking situations or in conflict. It's Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, a lot of times it's easy to get caught up in the emotion of the moment, and I'm a lot better at helping obtain peace when I can reel in that emotion and monitor my tone.
That is great. Solomon has given tremendous amount of teaching on the tongue, sins of the tongue, as well as good uses of the tongue. That's a great passage. Thank you for bringing that to the table.
How about in dealing with, you have different congregations, say you may have a congregation here that's got a problem, this congregation, for making peace, where do we fall? How do I fall in making peace with this congregation? And maybe if we use the word autonomy. Or how do we
use fall? The word what?
Autonomy.
Autonomy, okay.
How do we fall, or do we fall, in that peacemaking process? Or is that a valid question?
Okay. It probably is. I just hadn't caught it yet. Would you ask that again?
Do we have an interpreter in the house?
Yeah.
You got a congregation over here that's got problems that you know that's a problem. Are we obligated to help make peace in that process, or are they to handle that problem on their own?
Gotcha. So you're your own interpreter and translator. Good. Okay. You know, so we've got to leave church autonomy intact in the peacemaking effort here. If a congregation is going through some difficulties, I really believe off the cuff here that we need to let them have the opportunity to work it out and not be too quick on the draw and not to be too quick to send it out all over the country via email or whatever and tell everybody about it. Let them have time to work it out. If the process of time rolls along and it doesn't look like it's getting anywhere, there might be an influential person that you know, or friend or brother that you're close to, you have a relationship with, you might could communicate with and say, well, hey, you know, do you need any help here, or can I be of any assistance? You could offer your services, but then if you're declined, then you probably have to just leave it with them to try to work out. But I'm glad you mentioned that.
Alan, I appreciate you, brother. You had mentioned the fact that in your talk about reinvestigating, you don't know how much we have to reinvestigate. And I agree with that, because it's a Bible principle in the New Testament about the two or three witnesses, 2 Corinthians 13 and Matthew, in the book of Matthew. But with that, I wanted to get your take on 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 and 11, and how is this, are these two scriptures here significant and go along with that kind of a topic? Those of Chloe's household, there was a multiplicity of witnesses there that reported to Paul, and evidently it sparked, you know, him to write admonishing them. I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Verse 11 said, it hath been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contingent among you. You know, we have situations where a person may feel inadequate for whatever the reason to be beneficial to a conflict. Therefore, they may call in other people or to bring it to other people's attention to where they could be more influential on that situation. There are some people that I have a great relationship with that I could probably help overcome a situation. But then again, there are other people that could care less if I lived or died, more or less, extreme talking here. And I probably wouldn't have a lot of relationship with them. Wouldn't be great benefit to them. You know, I'm thinking of the passage in Acts 15 where Paul was speaking about being recommended by the brethren. Input from others can be positive, help to reinforce a situation. That's Acts 15, verse 40. And I think you've been brought there, Paul's attention, a problem that needed to be resolved. And they brought it to his attention, and he would be more qualified than they to handle it. So I really think the week today may need to reach out at times when we know there's someone more schooled in a particular area, more studied in a particular area, that we think they probably be better to handle it than we would. But that's a good passage, as you mentioned. And we know that we need to live a life above reproach so we can be more easily recommended by the brethren and to do a variety of works like that. Thank you.
You know, because you hear from two or three credible, reputable Christians about a certain situation, and you know, I believe that that's a Bible principle, that you can take that to the bank in the New Testament, and
that's right.
You know, yet you need to decide whether or not you're going to act on that or not. And I know Paul was an apostle to get involved in things like that, but I believe, you know, the scriptures teach by two or three credible witnesses, if something has been dealt with, there's no need to reinvestigate, as you said. I just wanted to add that.
Thank you very much.